these dates up here parallel with our story of in the Gospels of when Jesus goes between the third and fourth Passover. We began it last week. In a map, very quickly, here's Galilee, Jordan River, here's the Dead Sea, here's Jerusalem. Of course, Samaria is right here. Jesus is up at Caesarea Philippi in this area. This is Mount Hermon. There's the Gates of Hades is at the base of it, a big rock formation with all the shrines, even a temple to Caesar at that time, and in a city called Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is going to take them up the mountain after standing at the Gates of Hades, and he's going to ask them some questions about who do men say that I am. So in Matthew 19, chapter 1, he leaves Caesarea Philippi and is going to come down and want to go through Samaria. They're going to ask him not to come through the land. They can go around. He's going to come back up through this way. He's going to spend some time, come into Jerusalem and be there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Lights on October 15th. And that's going to get us into John chapter 7 and 8 tonight. Yeah, what did I say? Feast of Lights. Right. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. Thank you. And then he's going to leave and go over into the land called Perea. This is a land. It's a land of Moab over there. You know, in the Old Testament, that's Perea in the New Testament account. And when he goes over here, that's when John Lazarus is going to die, and they're going to send word, and then Jesus is going to come back late to Bethany, just south of Jerusalem, raise Lazarus from the dead. He'll be in Jerusalem for Hanukkah, or the feast of, the Bible calls it Feast of Lights, and then he's going to disappear again into the hill country and over into Perea until the Passover, the final Passover. And then the next biblical account that you are familiar with is he's coming through Jericho, heals the blind man, stays at Zacchaeus' house, and comes in for Palm Sunday. So that's kind of where we're heading here, between October 15th and Passover, which would be April 1st at that time. First of Nisan, but we'll just call it April 1st. That's kind of where our count is this evening. I'm going to start in Matthew 19. But first, I know it's in the book, but I didn't even think about it. I do want to wrap up last week and go to page 504 in the framework book. And I should have done this last week, although we're running out of time. But remember, we talked about last week Jesus going up to the area of Caesarea Philippi, and there he's going to ask his disciples, who do men say that I am? They say, well, you're John the Baptist, you're one of the prophets, you're Elijah, or Jeremiah, come back from the dead. And he says, who do you think I am? They say, Peter says, you are the Son of God, the Holy One. You're the one we've been waiting for. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. Okay, now, that statement, first of all, let's go to page, I said 505, let's go to page 506. And on page 506 and 507 in the gray box, I've got the 1, 2, 3, 4 views. And all these are all, you know, worthy. You know, I've got my favorite, but it's like, it's still one of those challenging things to look at, I think. And I can make my sales presentation on what I believe. But the views concerning who or what this rock refers to. Jesus says, upon this rock I'll build my church. The rock is, the first column, the rock is, first option, Peter. Because Peter's the one who said, you are the Christ. And so Peter on this rock, Peter, because his name is Peter, rock, I'll build my church. But as I said last week, the problem with that view is those are two different words for rock. One means, you know, it could almost be, you know, stone or pebble, and the other one would be side of a mountain. They're two different. They're like something you can pick up and throw, and the other would be a side of a mountain. So the words don't actually match unless you really water them down in the translation. But nonetheless, some people hold the Peter. The second view, which is, who's going to argue with that? Christ is the rock. Christ is, the church is built on Christ. That's a solid doctrinal view. I'm not going to argue with that viewpoint. That's absolutely doctrinal. But is that what Jesus was referring to? Peter says, you are the Christ. Okay, upon that rock, Christ, I'm going to build my church. That would be theologically correct. But was that what Peter was, or Jesus was saying? And then Peter had just said, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus then says, on this rock, what rock? The confession. The confession of faith in Christ upon this rock. When you confess Christ, you become a member of the church. I'm going to build my church upon the confession that Jesus is Christ, Jesus is the Lord. And that's the third one. That's solid, but I don't know if that's what he was talking about. Now, the one I presented, the fourth one, the Petra that Jesus was going to build his church on, or the rock formation, was the center of pagan worship. He was going to build, he was going to take the church out of, it was no longer going to be Israel. He was going to go to all the world and build, take stones like Peter and plug them in and build the church on the pagan shrines, on the pagan world. And indeed, that's what's happened. Europe at this time was barbaric. It was what the Romans called a barbarian. But it wasn't Christian. They were in Druid worship, all kinds of stuff. And Jesus, Christianity is going to go sweep through Syria, sweep up into what we call Turkey today, go into Macedonia, Greece, into Italy, on up into Europe, even into Russia. It was going to take the African, northern coast of Africa, and wherever it went, whatever those religions were, Jesus says, I'm going to build my church right here, and the gates of Hades. They've already got their footholds, but I'm going to go right into where they've got the strongholds and build my church right there. I'm not going to go to some special shrine in Jerusalem or some special shrine in Samaria. Not going to be some holy site. I mean, where is the holy site for the church? I mean, that's a good question. You know, Mecca is a holy site. Jerusalem's a holy site for the temple. Where is the church's holy site? Oh, well, Rome, right. I mean, that's not. But it's like there's no place. Jesus says, I'm taking the world. I'm going to build my church. Well, anyway, there's those arguments for those. If you go back, I'm going to follow up with that. If you go back, I don't know if I've got that. Yeah, go back to page 505 so we don't have to go there in the book. At the bottom of page 505, it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 9. I'm actually going to turn there in my Bible because I want to read it. 1 Peter, you can go there, but I've got part of it written out there. Now, remember, here's what I would see being said there, and I don't want to waste too much time on this, but what is being said there at Caesarea Philippi, the way I would perceive it, Jesus asked Peter, who do men say that I am? You know, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on this rock, and is that the rock Peter? Is the rock what Peter said? Is the rock Jesus himself? Or has Jesus got them standing there at the gates of Hades, because he mentions the gates of Hades, they're at Caesarea Philippi, and on this rock, referring to this whole pagan formation, I will build my church. And he's going to take, like, the word Peter, it means a small stone. And on this rock, this massive rock formation, I will build my church. Well, if I'm reading now, if this matches my idea here, and this is Peter now writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also like living stones. In other words, you are the stones. The big massive church is going to be built by taking stones like Peter was. This is the same word, stones. That's the same word for Peter. Peter was a stone, and you are also a living stone, are being built into a spiritual house or a temple right over this pagan shrine right here. That's the idea. A spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one on who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So right there in that Old Testament verse, Jesus is the cornerstone. In that case, he's the final stone. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and that would be the stone that is laid down and they begin the building from. That's the original stone. Or you can go with the ideal of we are the stones being built on that living stone. And so in that case, Jesus could be saying, I am that living stone that's going to be built on. Peter backed it up here. Or the fact that Peter is a stone that's going to be used to build. It all ties together. But now, or it all fits together. And you've got to kind of decide which way you want to go with it. On page 504 and 505, I've got two pictures there of Caesarea Philippi, of the gates of Hades. You can see the first picture on the bottom of page 504. You can see the remains of temples and shrines. And you can see in the background, it's got some growth, tree growth on it. But you can see that's the side of the mountain. And there's some, you can see the little niches and where idols used to stand. And there's a big dip right there, big cave. And you see that in another picture on page 505. You can see them a little bit closer. And then to the left, you can see a bigger natural cave. That is where There's been an earthquake. You can even see that. I don't have a picture of it here, but you can see where the earthquake, it dropped. And you can see the pavement that they had, mosaic pavement, and it dropped. And there's a huge drop where it fell in, and it redirected the water flow from the days of Jesus. But anyway, that cave right there was called the Gates of Hades. And they would take, there was a temple built right up next to it. So you'd go into the temple. You could walk to the holy place and most holy place. When you got back into what we'd say the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant is, of course, it didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. That's where they had that water running down into the earth. And they could throw sacrifices, and they would throw sacrifices down into there. And it was their offering, trying to appease the gods of Hades, the underworld, for their favor upon earth. And so Jesus would be, when he says Gates of Hades, it's just interesting that word pops up, and that's where they're standing. So nonetheless, that's how I make that presentation. And I'm not going to bet my life on it. I just think it's very worth noting that it all kind of fits together, at least without denying any of the other scriptures. Okay, with that, let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Because Jesus took them up there, and that, a lot of times I refer to that as the graduation ceremony, or, others also. Because that's kind of like, at that point, Jesus has been training his disciples, gets them outside, and this is their mission. Now they're going to go back into Jerusalem, go back into Judea, and he's going to finish his ministry to the Jews, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Lights, Passover, and they're going to crucify him. He's going to die and for the sins of the world, fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies. But these disciples have been handed the keys of the kingdom. They've been told, we're going to go into all the world. He's going to make that announcement here too. But they're prepared. They just come out of Gentile territory. And they're looking beyond just the Jewish nation, I believe. Okay, chapter 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, and you can look back at, there's some things that are being said there. You go back to chapter 17, you got the transfiguration. In chapter 17, verse 14, they came down the mountain after the transfiguration, and he has the demon-possessed boy. Chapter 18, he does some more teaching. And now, after having said these things at Caesarea Philippi, chapter 19, verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him, and to test him, they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, we're going to stop right here. That chapter 19, verse 1 and 2 takes him from here or from Galilee all the way down into this area. I want to go now to Luke chapter 9, please. And notice he's asking questions about divorce. You've got the little children coming. You've got the rich young man coming there in Matthew 19. I think, and this is part of weaving the Gospels together, I think if we go to Luke chapter 9, we can have I'll pick this up right here. Yeah, chapter 9 of Luke, chapter 9, verse 28, about 8 days later after Jesus said this. And what did he say? Go back to chapter 9, look in verse 19, verse 18. Of Luke chapter 9, verse 8. Once when Jesus was praying in private, his disciples were with him. He asked them, who do the crowd say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist. And there you got that same discussion. And then he explains to them, verse 21 of chapter 9 of Luke, we're still up here at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone. Then he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now he's up here, and that's basically what he's saying is, I've got to go from here down here to fulfill this. This is where we're heading. It's hard to understand. Then he said to all of them, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take his cross daily and follow me. In other words, this is my mission to go here. If you're going to follow me, you're going to be doing similar things. Verse 28 now. About 8 days later, after Jesus said this, he had the transfiguration takes place. You could read that. That'd be fun. Comes down, you got the healing of the boy with the evil spirit. Oh, go to Luke chapter 9, verse 46. It's kind of setting the stage for what's going to be kind of the attitude of what's taking place between this point and the crucifixion. We see this coming up many times now. Chapter 9, verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside them. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you He is the greatest, meaning it's different than the world. We see him picking up this up again. He's going to teach that continuously. Even in Jericho, on the way in for Palm Sunday, he's still explaining this to them. They're actually asking for positions in his kingdom in Jericho the week before Palm Sunday. Can I sit at your right, sit at your left? They've even got their parents involved. That's James and John. Okay, now in verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And that's what in Matthew's talking about, went left Galilee and comes down here. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into Samaritan village, to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. So they're on their way down, they're traveling through this area. Sometimes they travel on this side of the Jordan. Sometimes they go right through Samaria, as he's done before. But now he's heading down for this feast, and they did not welcome him. When the disciples, James and John, again, this really helps identify their character, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? In other words, these people that won't let us come into the town, should we just, bomb it like ISIS? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Now again, they were thinking about calling fire out of heaven like Elijah and like Elijah. Remember, they had just got done seeing Elijah and Moses on Mount Transfiguration here. So I mean, that's still, it's like, oh, maybe we should act more like these Old Testament prophets or whatever they're thinking. But Jesus rebuked them. So that's where they're at. They had to go around Samaria. As they're walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now again, some people talk about that means he was poor, didn't have a house, or slept in the dirt. That's probably talking about his legacy as far as a monument. You guys are looking for, I'll go wherever you go. They're wanting a piece of the action. They want a piece of his kingdom. They want to be on his cabinet. They want to be, when he becomes president, they want to have, it's like, not, you guys, you're going to be so disappointed. There's not even going to be a tomb for me. There's nothing. There's nothing for you to have. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now that verse sounds kind of harsh right there, but possibly, as we've talked about before, let me first bury my father. His father may have already been dead and was laid out on a stone slab, wrapped up in the garments, wrapped up in the perfumes, like Jesus, they're intended to do with Jesus. And then after a year, his body would be decayed. They come back and collect the bones and put them in an ossuary box and set it on the shelf in the family tomb. That's how they did it. Just leave people lay flat out, forever, for about a year. And so maybe this is what they're referring to. Let me bury my father. I've got to finish the burial process, and then I'm relieved of my responsibility. Or he could be saying, wait for my father to die. Either way. Still another says, I will follow you, Lord, but first, okay. First let me go back and say goodbye to my family. No one who puts his hand to the plow, referring to Elisha, and looks back is fit for the service of the kingdom of God. Chapter 10, after this, Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. Now, where is he about to go? Now, this just makes this verse a little bit more interesting. He's already traveled through Galilee for a couple of years. We've had one, two, three, the first, second, third, tours through Galilee. He's not up here any longer. If we keep this in context, if we keep this in chronological order, he's come down, he's gone around Samaria, and we can see where he's going to go. He's going to go to Judea and the villages around Judea. He's going to go across in Perea and minister here. So it would be apparent, I think, that he's now sending people to villages around Jerusalem and villages in Perea, kind of doing like a pre-Billy Graham crusade, putting up signs and handing out postcards and stuff, knocking on doors. He's doing something like that, preparing, because he's going to follow up. They're going to be proclaiming it, and then Jesus is going to come in. I really think that can be considered a legitimate understanding of that. He sent out two by two ahead of every village. Verse 2, he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. And that describes ministry in many, many ways. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. Now, this is an interesting verse right here, verse 4, because at another time, Jesus is going to say, I told you this, now I'm telling you to do it this way. Again, some of these things are like eternal principles, but some of the principles have to be applied to the situation. Jesus is moving between October and April through this area. You don't have time to, get a job, build a house. You're going to be moving quickly. Just move quick. Don't talk to anybody. Don't stop and greet. Just go and do what I told you to. Later, he's going to tell them, last time I told you, don't take a purse, don't do this. This time he says, take some money. He says, even tells them, you better get a sword. And tells them, take some protection. Because even, like, for example, when you follow the book of Acts, as Paul is traveling, they had to deal with bandits, people robbing and stuff. So they had to have some kind of natural protection. So anyway, it's just interesting to keep that in context of what period in the ministry he's referring to. When you, verse 5, when you enter a house, say peace to this house. If the peace is there, your peace will rest with it. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating its food, whatever they set before you. And he gives them some information. Now in verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. These are, Chorazin and Bethsaida were Galilean cities that rejected him, that he's already left. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. And goes down and talks about the cities that he's just left at this time. The 72 return him, saying, Lord, we've done all these things. We saw Satan fall. Parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, if you get down into verse 38 of chapter 10, verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Now, this again is a good little sign mark because it were right in line with this, because where's Mary and Martha? They're in Bethany, which is just southeast of Jerusalem on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So they're down here. They're now in Judea. And so this is going to take place now in the home of Mary and Martha as we continue there. Let's go, if we can, keep your place right there, because I'm going to head over to the book of John now. But I want you to go to page 202 in your framework books. And there is a map there kind of talking about what we've done or what we've been saying here. The map and the details, the verse I've been referring to. And if halfway through the writing there, Jesus goes to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, October 15th. So we're going to go now to John chapter 7, verse 1. And we're going to go through John 7 up through John 11. And that's the bottom half of this little box right here. And so we've got Jesus, having left Caesarea Philippi, coming down, couldn't go into the city, wanted to in Samaria. He's moved around, got his way through without burning any villages down, according to James and John's theory. And now he's in Mary and Martha's house. So I'm going to go now to John chapter 7. And once again, I'm sewing this together, and some things are pretty obvious. Other things, I'm making connections that you wouldn't, you know, you're free to disagree with. And sometimes even the things in the scriptures, so Luke talks about writing things in detail, but they're not necessarily trying to write like again I've said before. In my Western mind, I want things in chronological order. This makes sense. I can keep things in context. But sometimes when you're writing themes, sometimes it appears either Jesus did some things or said some things twice, or he would probably say them often. Of course, it wasn't like he's had a TV program that was broadcast and he'd say it once and people would call it a rerun if he said it again. I mean, he's preaching the same thing multiple times. And so some things can be repeated, but other times it wouldn't be wrong for the authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, to put things in categories sometimes. When he talks about this, kind of categorize it. And again, that's not how I want to see the Gospels, but that's possible how some things could have taken place. Chapter 7, verse 1 of John. After this, now again, in John, notice where we're at in John. After this, after what? In the book of John, this is after the feeding of the 5,000. So can you wrap your mind around this? Last week and the week before, we were talking about John chapter 6 of Jesus feeding the 5,000 Jews and then sailing away, and they come running around to find him, and then he has the big message, you know, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Many deserted him. And then he goes up into Phoenicia, comes back down, goes over here, feeds the 4,000 apparently Gentile crowd that was with him, comes back up, sails across the Sea of Galilee, goes up to Caesarea Philippi, now comes down and goes through all this. Now he's at Mary and Martha's house. And now John goes from chapter, feeding the 5,000, skips this whole Gentile ministry and takes him right down to Jerusalem. So Jesus goes, in the book of John, Jesus goes from feeding the 5,000 down here. After this, Jesus went around Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea. I'll just keep reading. Verse 2, but when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. In other words, you're up here in Phoenicia, you're up here in Caesarea Philippi, you're out here in the wilderness doing What are you doing? Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now, this is John writing. And at the time that John is writing this, one of Jesus' brothers, James, has already become a believer, been the bishop or pastor of the Jerusalem church, and been pushed off the Temple Mount as a martyr by the Pharisees. So James' brother's dead when John is writing this. And also Jude, who writes the book of Jude, one of Jesus' brothers, is a believer and has already written the book of Jude, because it's probably written at the time of Peter. So that'd be back in like 64 A.D. So maybe almost 20 years ago, Jude has already written. So these brothers have become believers by the time John writes this. It's interesting that he puts this in here. His brothers are talking to Jesus, but not really understanding who he is. Two of them for sure, James and John, are going to become believers. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, because for me, the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. That's when he tried to go through Samaria. Now, at the feast of the Jews, the Jews were watching for him, asking, "Where is that man?" In other words, they're looking for a showdown with him, wanting to see when he walks in. Among the crowds, there was a widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Is that not interesting? There are some people that are clearly against Jesus or questioning him. Some are saying, "He's a good man. I'm not sure if he's the Christ, but he's a good guy. Look, I mean, he's not hurting anybody." And they're justifying. It's almost like, you know, the political season. But no one wants to be too loud and voice their opinion, because the Jewish leadership is looking for supporters and coming down on him. So he's the big news, and he's not even there yet. So he's going to show up. They're looking for him. Now, what's about to take place kind of leads into what his brother said. Why don't you go down there? Why don't you just walk in and make a big... We've seen the things you do. We hear the things that people say you're doing. Just go down there and show the people who you are, and let's solve this problem. Because that's not the way it's going to be done. So he's going to come in on secret. Watch this. Chapter 7, verse 14. Not until halfway through the feast, or a couple days into the feast, did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. So they're looking for him. He didn't show up the first day. Looking for him, doesn't show up the second day. And they're halfway through the feast. It's like, oh, the guy's probably burned out, probably didn't make it. Who knows? And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, there's a big crowd gathering, and there he is in the temple courts, where today, with the Dome of the Rock up there on Mount Moriah, Jews are not allowed to pray there. If they even see him standing there moving their lips, they're removed. And even now, there's so many things going on right now that Jews are not even allowed to enter the temple courts. But there are Muslim kids playing soccer up there on the temple courts. We've got video of it. You can see there's kids be playing there, kicking the soccer balls around on the pavement of the Temple Mount right there. I mean, it's really, even today, it's a tense place. And there's been riots up there since we've been there last time. Okay. Anyway, that's where Jesus shows up. It's halfway through the feast. He began to teach in the temple courts. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is the man of truth." So right here, Jesus teaching, and he's pushing for right here, he's pushing, there's going to become a conflict here, he's pushing that he is sent from God. He's not just a teacher who's picked up some studies. He's a teacher that's sent from God. He's going to eventually identify himself. I'm in verse 46 now of John chapter, I'm not. I'm in John chapter 7, verse 20. "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" He said, "You're trying to kill me." Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision," though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs. See, I mean, he's correcting. They're saying, well, Moses instituted this. He said, well, that's what your doctrine says. But if you actually read the text, Abraham was circumcising before we got to Moses. But, you know, who's watching the details? "You circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry for me for healing a whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." At this point, verse 25, at this point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? So in other words, some kind of talk about eliminating him, an assassination attempt. Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Meaning, have they changed their mind? Are they thinking maybe this is a good option? Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? Maybe they've made a decision. But we know where this man is from. As we argue, we know where he's from, Galilee. I mean, the Christ is going to come down from the sky. The Christ is going to appear out of nowhere. The Christ is going to be a magical, mystical guy. This guy just walked into town. We know what he used to do for a living. But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me. Again, it's interesting right here. They're murmuring or talking, and he cries out. Right there, cries out, yes, you know me. And you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. It's like, of course, I was sent by God to come here, so I'm here, so of course you know where I'm from. He sent me to you. I'm not going to appear out of nowhere. We have the same thing amongst Christians, amongst, you know, Westerners, in churches, especially those that don't say the Bible, of what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back, what's going to take place. And these guys had their own idea that even though the Old Testament makes certain declarations, they had it conceived that Jesus would just appear and be some mystical, magical figure. And Jesus says, no, I'm supposed to be born in Bethlehem. I'm going to be born of the house of David. I'm going to grow up among them. I'm going to be sent from God. I am the one. At this, and again, he said this to him right here. He says, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Verse 30. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. So he's on the Temple Mount, and they're trying to arrest him on the Temple Mount. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. Once again, the truth goes forth. There's all the conversation, but many, they hear it, they believe, and they put their faith in him. They're saved, if you'd call it, so I want to say that. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? I mean, do you want a better demonstration of God's authority than what this guy just provided for us? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. They began to realize, we're losing public support. There are more and more people are starting to believe in him. If we don't stop him, he's just standing there talking, and people are coming to him. So they send the temple guards out. So now these would be Levites. These temple guards would be Levites trained to defend the temple. We've talked about them and their ability with the sword. So these priests send out temple guards, which are Levites. You know, they're the ones who guard the temple entrances. Jesus says, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, once again, that makes complete sense to us, but to the people that are in the crowd, it's like, where is he going? How is he going to get there? The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks, you know, where they've been dispersed? And teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he says, you'll look for me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. What is he talking about? And once again, Jesus could have been a little more specific. Even John's recording, the crowd still has no idea what he's talking about. Although he's laying down truthful statements, the crowd's not with him. Verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him. This is when he meant the Spirit with whom he believed, the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later receive upon that time when the Spirit had not, up to that time the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. A huge statement as far as pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified, which means he had gone up to heaven. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others asked, right, but how can he be the Christ and come from Galilee? Does not the Scripture say the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priest. Remember that verse up in chapter 7, verse 32? They sent temple guards out. The Levites went out to get him. Well, they get in on this whole thing. They're hearing the guards, the Levites are listening to him teach, and then they come back. It's like, and so the chief priests are all waiting. Well, what'd you do? Here it is. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Where's he at? They said, no, watch, the Levites. Again, these are guards, but they're not just muscle men. They're muscle men who are Levites. They're trained in biblical theology. They're trained in the scriptures. They're the protectors of the writings, the script. They're the things of God. So they went out and they heard this discussion amongst the crowd, and they come back. Now, this is going to be a tough thing. They went out with orders from the priests to bring Jesus in. They go out. They hear him talking and the crowd talking, and they go, well, here's what they say. Why didn't you bring him in? No one has ever spoke the way this man does. Do you guys know who? Have you ever listened to him actually speak? Have you ever gone to one of his political rallies? I mean, this guy's good. And so, you mean he's deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted, has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed him? Have any of the leaders in the priesthood followed him? No. Have any of the Pharisees who are trained in the scrolls followed him? No. But you go out with the crowds and you see the masses and it's like you're followers of him. No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. That's why they're following him. They're ignorant. That's why they follow him. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, now he was one of the Pharisees, he was one of the members of the ruling class, he'd already decided 3 years before, he'd gone out at night and says, yeah, no, I don't want to tell anybody this, but I think you're pretty good. And, you know, we remember that conversation in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was the one of them, the own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? So 3 years later, Nicodemus is still undercover. Well, you know, really, if we're going to follow the law on this, we should probably have him come in and speak to us. I think we should just invite him in, sit down, ask him some questions, and let's hear what he's got to say. We are the scholars, and just because the mob's following him, have we actually listened to him? And so Nicodemus is still in there kind of throwing in some you know, pointers for Jesus. It's interesting to see the different places that the believers are at. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Nicodemus, don't be stupid. You know the scriptures. Does the prophet come from Galilee? No, this man is clearly not the prophet because he came out of Galilee. Come on, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, like, kind of goes back into the shadows. He's not denying his faith, but he's trying to figure out how he can, you know, I think he's doing a good thing, trying to figure out how he can make a presentation. Now, this what they're looking for, this confrontation as far as having Jesus appear before them, they're finally going to get it. When are they going to get it? The night that Jesus betrayed, and they bring him to the high priest's house at night and say, tell us plain. They're going to put him on trial. So what they're trying to do here in October, they're not going to get until April. They're going to try this whole time to get a presentation from Jesus, and they'll get it. I'm going to chapter 8 right here, it's another story right here, an account that you can read that. We've read that before, the writing in the dirt and stuff. Verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Now, what takes place right here, we've gone through this before, is they're saying, you don't have a... Jesus says, I am the light of the world. But the idea here is they're saying, you're just testifying to yourself. Give us some other proof. And, well, let me just read this so we get a feel for it. I'm looking at the clock right here. I've got to unzip my sweatpants. Okay, here we go. I'm going to just keep reading here. Verse 12 of chapter 8, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your own testimony is not valid. I mean, you can't testify about yourself. Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. For you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. If I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. They asked him, where is your Father? He says, you do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings are put. Yet no one sees them because his time had not yet come. See, John continues to point out. So Jesus is right there, just he's saying, I came from God the Father, and I'm saying things. And me and him are testifying the same thing. Your law and my words testify the same thing, but you don't know either one of them. Verse 21, once more Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? I mean, great plan. But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am, there he uses the word I am, the one I claim to be, or just I am. You will indeed die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you, they asked. Just as I've been claiming all along, Jesus replied, I have much to say in judgment of you. Now he says, not only am I your Savior, as he's been trying to explain to him, I am also going to be your judge. I've got a lot to say about judging you. I'm here to save you. And if you reject me on the other side of history, I'll be the judge who denies you. Please shut your phones off. In other words, now he's putting himself where he's the judge. He says, I've got a lot to say about the judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, how are they understanding this? Then you'll know that I am. Again, you've got those brackets, and we've got the brackets around the one I claim to be. Maybe you don't. But that is in the original, it just says that I am, or in this case, will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own but speak, just as the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. So what John's got going here, and as he's recording this, is Jesus just keeps talking, he just keeps teaching, he just keeps explaining who he is, and those with ears to hear, they get it, and they put their faith in it, and they're now believing in I am, and they'll be delivered from their sins. Those who aren't accepting it, these words are confusing, and they're becoming more and more obstinate, and they're going away in their sins. His words are like a sword. They're dividing. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Then they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. Now, I mean, just if you know anything about Old Testament, think of Abraham from the days of Abraham in Genesis up until here in 30 AD. Have the Jews ever been slaves of anyone? Have they ever been oppressed? Have they ever been under the rule of another empire? Well, I mean, starting with the Exodus, going through their problems with the Canaanites, then you've got eventually the Babylonians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, now the Romans, and they're saying, we are not subject to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. In other words, now he's saying, he could be making a distinction between the servants, Israel, who are serving the human God for a time, giving them an opportunity to become a son. If you remain a slave, you have no part in the family. You've got to become a son. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's descendants, Jesus says, yet you are ready to kill me. Now here again, he's been saying you're trying to kill me the whole time, but no one's admitted it. He says, yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in my Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. He says, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did. Don't forget that. You would do the things Abraham did. What did Abraham do? Well, he's going to bring it up later. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your father does. In other words, when Abraham had a chance to hear me speak, he sat down and listened. You are doing the things your father does, always trying to come against me. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. And again, what are they referring to there? Where did he become that they're illegitimate children? Maybe because, you know, he says they're not from Abraham. They may be, and it pops up other places, maybe insinuating something about his questionable birth. Because, I mean, there's still that, you know, even in Jewish writings that followed this, they called him the son of a Roman soldier with Mary. They may be referring to his illegitimacy. But nonetheless, it says, the only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? And now again, he's not waiting for that. That's not a rhetorical question. Why is my language not clear to you? He's not waiting for an answer. He says, because you are unable to hear what I say. Why can I not make sense to you? Because you can't understand me. You're children of the devil, basically. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and Jesus remembers the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. He can only lie and be deceptive. There's no way he could be truthful. If he speaks, it's a lie. If he's trying to give you information, he's deceiving you. That's his native language. It was that way from the beginning. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And if that's the case, if I'm telling you the truth and you don't recognize it, it's probably because you're so used to listening to lies that you can't recognize the truth. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? And the reason you don't believe me? Because you're deceived. He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. That's the problem. That's our disconnect. You don't belong to God. That's why I can talk and talk and talk, and you don't understand me. It's not my problem. It's you belong to Satan, and there's a disconnect between the truth and the lies. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I am not possessed by a demon, but I honor my father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Okay, that's a huge statement. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Everyone dies, even the prophets and Abraham. Are you greater than our father Abraham? And this is exactly what Jesus would like to have him say. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham, watch this right here. He referred to this before. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And now it's like, what did he do? Abraham rejoiced when he saw my day, or Abraham rejoiced when he saw me, and he saw it and was glad. And now verse 57. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jew said, and you have seen Abraham? Come on. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. And that, whenever he says something, it's like, okay, doctrinal statement. There's no way to argue with this. I'll tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was, and this way it is in the Greek, before Abraham was, I am. Now listen, what does he mean? They know what he means because right here, they don't say anything. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple guards or the Levites. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, or before Abraham was, I am. In other words, he goes back, he was there before Satan, Jesus was. He was there before Abraham. And even that statement, I am, doesn't mean I existed. It means I am in a state of existing before Abraham was. I was already in a state of existence. And when Abraham saw my day, when Jesus walked in on him, remember, the Lord came to visit Abraham and spoke with him. A couple of different times there was interaction. The Lord of glory appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans. He appeared to me at the temple, and Abraham gave him lunch. The angel of the Lord appeared to Mount Moriah and told him not to use the sword. So there's several different times the Lord appeared to him, and Abraham rejoiced. So Abraham knows this second member of the Trinity and interacted with him on several occasions. So that's exactly what he means. They picked up stones to stone him. Here's a great story right here, and I really want to get through this because this kind of wraps this whole event up. I'll try and get as far as I can. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now remember, this is all taking place right in here. This is all this October 15th. This is that feast right here. Jesus has come down Mary and Martha's house and slipped into the feast halfway through it and has been teaching and just all kinds of uproar. They don't know what to do. He just stepped right out and started teaching. He's not doing tipping tables over. He's just teaching and answering questions or making them ask questions. Now, as he went along, he's in Jerusalem, he saw a blind man from birth. Okay, man, he's born blind. And you know the story from many different angles. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Of course, they want to play theologians. Lord, this man is blind, clearly being punished by God. So we just want to know, who sinned? Is he blind because of his sins that he would have sinned and committed if he hadn't been born blind? Or is he being judged because of his parents' sin? Obviously, the man's under judgment from God. What are you saying, Lord? What's the answer? Great theological question. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. In other words, this blindness is not about sin. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now, again, this is one of those theological, how are you going to work your way through this? I'll make it simple, not that it's right, but he makes it very clear. This is not punishment from God for sin, not the man's sin before, after, preconceived, or his parents' sin. This man was born blind for the glory of God. Okay, so what? One, that opens up that area. Wherever you're at, whoever you are where you are for God to receive glory. And just because some people are on the cover of magazines and you're not, you're sitting on the curb blind, doesn't mean God's not going to receive glory from you if you will follow his will for your life. And it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to end up going from the curb to the cover of a magazine. Some modern theology says if you're on the curb, the Lord will work in your life and get you on the cover of a magazine so you can be somebody too. Most of the people that end up, in my opinion, most people on the cover of magazines, you don't really want to be them after they've been on the magazine. Just watch. We've talked. I like my life. I like not being on the cover of a magazine. Tony was on the cover of a magazine one time. She was, 1976, but we'll talk about that at some more appropriate time. She's a track star, you know. But anyway, that's where I first saw Tony. I know, but they want to hear this now. First time I saw Tony, I was a junior in high school, and we just got a track practice, and they had laid down a bunch of magazines that were given to the school. And there's a picture of this great runner running at the state track meet. And there were pictures of her, and she was the same age as me. That's where I first saw her. Fell in love with her, then I hunted her down and found her. No, and then we moved to her town, and she lived two blocks away. And her sister was at my house, and it's like, so do you know Tony? It's like, well, she's my sister. Oh my gosh! And so I was, and that, by that time we were 19. Okay. I can tell you, there's a lot more to that story. 35 more years of that story, but anyway. Magazine. Jesus was going to be on the cover of a magazine. What am I talking about? Wait. Oh, the man sitting on it, he's blind. Okay, here we go. He's for the glory of God. Wherever you're at, you're for the glory of God. Now, does that mean because Jesus is going to do something miraculous in his life, that's for the glory of God, or does it just mean the man is in a state that he's going to provide glory for God? Because if you go with, well, God's going to heal him and receive glory, then that would mean that anybody that's in what we consider a negative situation has to be lifted out of that negative situation before God can receive glory. Is that what he means? He doesn't mean, let's read on. But this happened so the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. It's interesting. Jesus is distinguishing two periods of time. There's a period of time where there's light in the world and you can do certain things. And there's a time where it's going to get dark and those things won't be done any longer. Now, is that Jesus' life, and then at his death, he leaves, and now he's gone, and we're in that age of darkness. That could be referring to that time after Jesus is gone, we enter into another age, and Jesus now, we're living at a different level. We're not walking with Jesus, we're living in darkness, and there's certain things that won't be done. Or it can refer to even, you know, the tribulation, the days of darkness or light, whatever. Again, or it could be periods of history. But it's interesting, and I don't know exactly how to unravel all of that yet. Verse 6, having said this, he spit on the ground, okay, which is unclean, made some mud with the saliva, which is unclean, and put it in the man's eyes, which is not something you normally do to a man in the street unless you're making fun of him. So, I mean, understand, Jesus spits on the ground, makes some dirt, and rubs in the guy's eyes. This is just like the story of being laid in a manger. Oh, where were babies laid back in Jesus' day? Well, they were laid in a manger. It's like, well, how did Jesus do? Whenever you see a blind man, he'd spit in the dirt and make mud. It's like, this is like the only time Jesus does this. It's not like this is the spitting ministry. So he makes some mud. I'm not sure how much, but it's enough that he put it on the guy's eyes, and he's going to have to now walk down and have his eyes washed. Now, you know from other accounts, and we've got some pictures in the book here, if this is Jerusalem or the Temple Mount right here, here's the temple sitting here. Here's a sidewalk going down in here. Down here on the south side, this is the Pool of Siloam. This would be the old Palace of David. It would be right here. The old city of David is right here, the Pool of Siloam. Hezekiah's tunnel from the Gihon Springs right here goes underneath bedrock here and feeds into the Pool of Siloam right down here. This road, this pavement has been excavated, and I've walked on it. The steps coming up out of the pool, the Pool of Siloam is like this. You've got different, you know, layers of steps in the pool, depending on how high the water is. And there's steps coming up out of it. It's a pavement coming up into here. And eventually, if you walk on that today, you end up under the street, and you're walking through the gutter, the tunnel of that street. And then right about here, you can come up out of a stairway and come back up on the pavement that walks along this western wall. So I've been through here two or three times. Jesus is in this area, and this is the Pool of Siloam down here. And it's goes downhill, and there's steps involved. It's not something a blind man would do easily. So here he is. Jesus spits on the ground, puts mud on the guy's eyes. Go, he said, and told him, wash in the Pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Now, has he ever seen Jesus before? No. Because he's met Jesus, but all Jesus did was spit on the ground, put mud in his eyes, and tell him, go down to the Pool of Siloam and wash the mud. And of course, the guy wants to go, well, I got mud on my face. I mean, he's not thinking, oh, I'm going to go wash the mud out and be able to see. It's like, I mean, I hate it when people wipe mud in the blind man's eyes. It's, now you got to go wash yourself in the Pool of Siloam. It's probably like some kind of bad joke. You know, I've got to walk all the way down. And going down the steps and then washes out. And when he does, like, I don't think he was, I mean, was he planning on going down and having a miracle done? Or do you think this guy was just making fun of him, rubbing mud in his eyes and telling him to walk down all those steps and get down to the Pool of Siloam and wash your eyes? It doesn't seem like there's much teaching going on. Well, anyway. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed it was that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like the man. But he himself insisted, I am the man. Look, I can see. How then are your eyes open, they demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to the Pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. It's like, I don't even know what happened. Where is this man? I don't know. I couldn't see him. And he's gone. They brought him to the Pharisees. So now they take him to the Pharisees and say, this man was blind, but now he can see. And they tell him the story. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Which, I mean, oh, Jesus, oh no, I did it again on a Sabbath day. You know, Jesus, you got this. Jesus is looking for a confrontation, I would think. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees says, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others says, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. I agree, but they says, this is a pretty impressive thing. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. What do you think? Now, these are the scholars, the Pharisees, the rabbis, the Sanhedrin. They're arguing amongst themselves, so they turn to him. the blind beggar. They say, what do you think? The man replied, he's a prophet. The Jews still not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for his parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it now that he can see? They go, we're trying to get to the bottom of this. Is this your son? Yes, he is. Well, we know this is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. And that is probably a legal disclaimer. He is 19. He's 20. He is not even on our insurance plan. We have no jurisdiction. If you're going to put someone in prison, it's not going to be us. This is his doing. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, this is like, he's of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he's of age, ask him. A second time they summoned the man. So they're interviewing people independently. Give glory to God, they said, meaning tell the truth. We know this man is a sinner. So they're opening statement. Okay, you can't lie. Tell us the truth. We have determined this man's a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. They asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? It's like, I can't tell the story any simpler. He answered, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? In other words, when he says disciples too, that means, I think he's a prophet, I'm following him. Then they hurled insults at him and says, you are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. Now he's getting some confidence. Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening of the eyes of the man born blind. If this man was not from God, he could do nothing. Then they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And then they threw him out. So they go right, this ends right where the disciples, why is this man blind? Well, he is born in sin, I think. That's probably why. Jesus, tell us why. So they come right back to, you can't lecture us. You're a sinner. That's why you were blind. So, I mean, the theology is just all over the place. Now, interesting, and we'll pick them up next week, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, which means out of the synagogue. And when he found him, he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And so Jesus is now going to find him, and the man's going to see Jesus for the first time, and they're going to confirm his faith. And this is going to, Jesus is going to use this as a springboard to, I don't want to use the word taunting because it's not used in Scripture, but I think Jesus just, he came to Jerusalem to die, and he's going to make sure that the momentum is there. And he's confronting the religious leaders, making them make a choice. As he's doing it, many people are becoming believers, but those who have rejected him are getting further and further from the truth. Those who have truth are getting more and more understanding. I'm going to pray, and you are dismissed, and we will have class next week, right? Okay. Father, we do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We ask that we may hear these things, that we would take them to our hearts and apply them to our own lives. We ask that we may understand you better, understand your character, your nature, and how you work in our times today. Father, we rejoice that we are your children. Ask that we may continue to walk in your grace and the knowledge of your love and share it with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.